In our study of Psalms 22, I've tried, and not very successfully, I might add, to see the psalm as a whole. And, of course, with our limited time and my lack of ability often to make good use of time, I have not succeeded. It'd be a good lesson just to present in one setting, Psalm 22. But to see that the psalm is not just the first verse. We're so familiar with the first verse, as it's quoted in the New Testament by Jesus as he hung upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And even the quotation of that passage has created a great controversy among brethren. You may or may not be aware of that controversy and discussion among brethren as to whether or not Jesus was literally forsaken on the cross. Some have concocted a scheme or school of thought that suggests that in the sacrifice of Jesus, that it was necessary in his darkest hour for the Father not to be with him and not to look upon him and to turn his face from him and to literally abandon him. And we've talked about the word forsake, that it does not carry the meaning of literally abandon. No, he was not abandoned. And Jesus pointed that out just prior to his arrest, that I always do the things that are the will of my Father, and he is with me. And so we've noted that in two passages as John relates that. And so the psalm, chapter 22 or Psalm 22, is quoted by the Lord to bring one's attention to what's said in the psalm, the entirety of the psalm. And in the distress of Jesus, the agony of the cross, much of which is characterized in Psalm 22, is what Jesus is pointing out to those who would hear him utter, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The chapter divisions, the verse divisions, and all that wasn't in the Hebrew text. It's helpful to you and to me to find things. But in ancient times, in the life of Jesus, when a reference was made to a particular citation, often they would just cite the passage. Instead of saying Psalms 22, verse 1, they would quote it, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the implication of the statement, then go read that. And so we see the entirety of it. The first part of the psalm, Psalms 22, 1 through 21, contains vivid details of things that Jesus would suffer on the cross, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came. For example, in verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, commit thyself unto Jehovah. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delighteth in him. Well, that's quoted in Matthew 27 by those who were crucifying Jesus. And then in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. Evil doers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. And upon my vesture do they cast lots. We're familiar with all of that as we turn to Matthew 27 and see that that's exactly what the soldiers did. And the point being established is that he had a tunic that was all one piece without a seam, and they determined that they would cast lots for it because they didn't want to tear that one piece of garment. Now, all of that does not suggest that Jesus was abandoned, especially when we get to the second half of the psalm, where he says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. Ye that fear Jehovah, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Of thee cometh my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise Jehovah that seek after him. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over the nations. All the fat ones of the earth shall eat and worship, and they shall go down to the dust. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he that cannot keep his soul alive. A seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord unto the next generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto the people that shall be born, that he hath done it. Now, what was it throughout all of this that was desired to be done? This last statement is a profound statement. All the nations will praise him because he hath done it. What did God do? He helped the son. Yeah, he helped him. He didn't desert him. He helped him. And so we want to take note of that. When we back up in this text, which we're not going to do, we've looked at some of these, and I think the reading of the text helps us sufficiently to see these points in some detail. But I want to call your attention to just a few of the highlights of it. In verse 28, when we noted that the kingdom is Jehovah's, for he is the ruler over the nations. Many passages, of course, we could study and learn from, but I think this is sufficient to set forth the sovereignty of God. If God rules over the nations, then what about the incident when the Romans were crucifying his son? Who was in control? God was. God allowed that to happen, and that's the meaning of the word forsake, as we've already discussed the dictionary definition of the word that's used here. God allowed that to happen. Who was in control? Well, we know that Pilate raised the question, don't you know that I have power to set you free, or I have power to crucify you? And Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power at all if it weren't given to you of my Father. Don't you know that I have the authority to call 12 legions of angels and deliver me from you? Don't you know that? So who was ruling the nations, even Rome, at the time that Jesus was crucified? God was. So our point is not a difficult one. When we look at this passage, God is in control, and he always has been. The fat ones of the earth shall eat and worship. They shall go down to the dust and shall bow before him, even he that cannot keep his soul alive. If you can't continue to live, do you not think that God knows about that? Well, we've studied and noted that even that God knows when a sparrow falls, even when a hair falls out. God knows that. He numbered the number of hairs on you. He knows that. And so to suggest that he had no knowledge or control over what was happening when his son was crucified, oh no, he sent him to that end so that that would occur, that an atonement, a sacrifice big enough to take away our sins could be offered. And that's what Jesus said that he came to do. And it's quoted in the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 7, as some of you in our Hebrews class are well aware. Now, before we leave this particular point, I want to call your attention to the text of Daniel 7. Those of you that are in our Tuesday evening class are well aware of this as well, as we're studying from the Hebrew letter, chapter 7 and 8. But in Daniel chapter 7, you'll note beginning in verse 13, I think in our Tuesday night class, just this last Tuesday, if memory serves me correctly, we cited this passage. It says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, Daniel 7 is a very impressive chapter for many reasons. But what we want to note is, as we did on our, in our Tuesday evening class, to identify the characters in the verses that we read. The one likened to the Son of Man, who is that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. And when he came to the Ancient of Days, who did he come to?
The Father.
Yeah. And when he came to the Father, what does the Old Testament text, along with New Testament text, Acts 2, Ephesians 1. When he came to the Father, what did the New Testament text declare was given to him?
Kingdom.
A kingdom, glory, dominion that can never be destroyed. And so our text over here in Psalms 22 reminds us, not just reminds us, but underscores that in our minds, that the kingdom is Jehovah's and he is the ruler over the nations. Psalm 139, again, emphasizes essentially the same point that we had before us. But in verse 29 of this text, all the fat ones of the earth shall eat and worship, and they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, even the he that cannot keep his soul. Who are the fat ones who'll eat and worship?
The New American Standard says prosperous.
I like that. That works for me. All right. So the prosperous ones, what are they going to do? They'll eat, they'll worship. And those that go down to the dust, that is those who cannot keep their soul alive, they're going to worship him. And James points this out in James chapter 4 and in verse 14 when he asks the question, what is your life? For ye are as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Aren't we all going to go down to the dust? You have any power within yourself to keep that from happening? No, the living know they shall die, the wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes. So here's our point. And then when we conclude this, in chapter 22, verses 30 and 31, a seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord unto the next generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. I don't know if I, first time or two through that, really wrap my mind around just how big that is. When Jesus quotes these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then in the first half elaborates on the things that Jesus would suffer on the cross. Very specific items. And then when we begin in verse 22, and there through the end of the chapter, we're talking about God's deliverance. Jesus was raised from the dead. It was not possible that death should contain him. And when Jesus talks about all the awful things that they would do to him, and then points out that, yes, there is a deliverer. There's one that delivers. And God delivered him. And here we are on September 25th, 2022, and we're still talking about it. And what are we talking about? God delivered him. He raised him from the dead. We're still talking about that. And so for generation upon generation upon generation, we declare the glory of God. And why? Because God did that. He did that. He raised his son from the dead. He delivered him. When at a time things seemed perhaps hopeless, they were not hopeless. Now, if God can raise him from the dead and we're still talking about that 2,000 years after the fact, what's the point? You know, we have troubles, don't we, from time to time? You know, don't we kind of become overwhelmed, seemingly, at points in our lives and think, well, that's just so much, I don't know if I can handle that. We become so down in despair and all that kind of... But you don't see that with Jesus. When Jesus was hanging upon the cross and they did all these things to him, did he not know that the Father would deliver him and on the third day he would be raised from the dead? Did he not know that? Well, he told his disciples that before it all ever happened. And Peter said, no, that won't ever be. Yeah, it was. And the Lord delivered him. And here we are 2,000 years later and we're still talking about it. Because he did. He did that. Now, either you believe that or you don't. But that's what your Bible says. And that's what history records. Okay, any questions or comments? That's a powerful lesson, isn't it? Just there and that. He did that. He did it.
The only comment, I really like the way it ends with... the way the New American Standard reads, verse 30 and 31, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. It's showing the perpetual nature of the Word of God from generation to generation. The reason we're still talking about it 2,000 years later is because it has been talked about from generation to generation to generation.
And the reason it's been talked about generation into generation is because he did that. Here this Old Testament prophet said he was going to 1,000 years before Jesus ever came. And through it all, And let me paint what some call the big picture. I don't necessarily like that expression all the time, but depends on what context. But when we look at from the Garden of Eden, the seed of woman bruised the head of the serpent. And when you track that, as I use the expression frequently, skipping the rock on the pond, when you track that throughout Old Testament history, it becomes amazing to see the details that we pick up on years and years and years apart, but little details all down through the time. And all down through the time, can you cite some instances where it would seem that it's never going to happen? Let's get one, all right? Just one to start our role here. When God told Abraham, you're going to have a son. And then when the boy was perhaps a teenager, referred to as a lad, God said, go take him upon the mountain that I will show you and kill him. Offer him as a sacrifice. All right. How are the things that God has promised going to come to pass if he takes this boy, his only son? Now, we know that Ishmael was not the promised son, so that didn't work. But his promised son, how is all this going to evolve? Going to make of you a great nation of people? Going to have one of your seed that's going to bless all families? But how is that going to happen if I kill this boy? Well, can you imagine the glee that Satan must have had when Abraham takes him upon the mountain, draws the knife back? Oh, but an angel stays his hand. He doesn't kill him. And the boy's life is spared, and he has two sons. Or Jacob had 12 sons, get it right. And so now we've got, through Judah, we've got the development of a whole nation of people. And then when you consider, they go down into Egypt and Pharaoh makes slaves out of them. But they become a multitude. And then when you have all of the events coming up out of Egypt and all of the things that would seem to kill this nation of people, and then when you bring that to the time of the captivity, you think, oh, it's never going to happen. These people are going to be destroyed in captivity. But God said, I'm going to bring you back up out of captivity. And he did. He brought them back up out of captivity. He brought them back into the land. They began to rebuild and prosper. They were restored. And then during that time, you've got the book of Esther, that little book that's so exciting. And, oh, wicked Haman is going to destroy all the Jews. What if he was successful? Destroy all the Jews. But he was not successful. And all of the glee and happiness of Satan was down the tubes because that didn't happen. I mean, you cite instance after instance after instance. And then when you come up to the period of the Maccabees, which is intertestamental period, again, an effort to destroy the Jews and destroy the temple and get all of that out of the way. But didn't happen. And then when Jesus was born, oh, wicked Herod that we're going to be talking about in our Wednesday night class, when he heard that a king is born. All right, we got to get rid of that, don't we? We can't be having that. So Jesus was taken to Egypt. His life was spared. And all the little boys, 2 years and younger, all of them were killed. Well, what if he had not gone to Egypt? Savior would have been killed. Wouldn't have been a sacrifice, been slaughtered, you see. I mean, just time after time after time after time after time throughout history. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, now we finally got this done, right? On the third day, he arose. I hope that when you study the text of his resurrection and the people come to the tomb of Jesus and they're seeking his body and the angel said, you're seeking the living among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. You see, God did that. Satan lost again, didn't he? And so here you go, every day. Does that not provide for us some kind of encouragement when we face trials and difficulties in life that we're not forsaken? In fact, we see the Hebrews in the 13th chapter who seem to be rather downtrodden and about to give up and quit. The writer tells them in verse 5, I will in no wise forsake you. I won't leave you. Won't leave you. Now, of course, that's contingent. You can leave him. But if you don't leave him, he won't ever leave you. And he didn't leave Jesus on the cross. Jesus accomplished the task. And when he said, it is finished, that's what was done. The plan of God, he had accomplished. But God raised him victoriously from the dead. He wasn't deserted. Any questions or comments further? Randy, you got me going on that. It's an exciting theme, and I think sometimes we just completely miss it. We miss the why of it and all of it. Carolyn?
And you ended a few minutes ago by saying either you believe it or you don't, and that one verse, it indicates that if you don't, someday you will.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You've got the text on that, Philippians chapter 2. You'll either bow down now or then.
Well, the one that Psalm 22, 30 to 31, wait, 29, yeah, everyone will believe.
And the text, I don't think I have it on the chart, but the text of Philippians 2 is fitting. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. So you can either do it now or later, but you will do it. Like the old boy says about a debt, you can pay me now, pay me later. But you will confess him as Lord one day. All right, let's turn our Bibles to Psalms 110. Psalms 110. A little short psalm. In fact, some of these short psalms are just really profound in what they have to say. And those of you that are in our Hebrew study, once again, this will be old hash to you because we've made reference to this a number of times. In Psalm 110, let's just read it. And Randy Giles, would you be my reader again this morning, please, sir?
Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
All right. Thank you. Let's start with verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. When we begin to look at Psalm 110, portions of this are quoted 23 times. And just that in and of itself ought to help us to see the significance of it. But when we come into the New Testament, in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, who can tell me what that chapter contains, by the way, without looking? What's the time? Oh, okay, go ahead. You already cheated. All right, go ahead.
I already had
notes. That's all right.
Hard not to look at.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
Jesus is being tested by the Sadducees, right after the Pharisees, and then he stumps them by asking them this question. That in verse 43, he says, that how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question.
Kind of sounds like a riddle, doesn't it?
He stumped them.
That's what he did. But that's what David said. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now, whose son is he?
I'll answer that question.
Go ahead.
So, it's interesting to note, as I looked at about four or five versions of this, the American Standard Version is the only one that says, Jehovah said unto my Lord. And I don't know whether the Hebrew bears that out, but it makes things a lot clearer.
Okay.
Because we're saying God said to the Messiah, essentially what we're saying. And it makes it clearer to understand.
And that may be what stumped them, I don't know. But the fact is, they don't have an answer. How is it that David said this? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. They're overwhelmed, it appears, with the use of the expression. The Lord said to, how then is he David's son when David called him Lord? So, yeah. And they don't have an answer. They can't answer. Because, indeed, the son was the son of David as far as lineage is concerned. But Jesus is God. And that's how David could call Jesus Lord and still be David's son, the lineage of David. And that's something. You're right, Randy. So Jesus quoted this Old Testament passage, He subdued his enemies and provides blessings for those who are his faithful subjects. And this passage is profound to help us to see that. Now, here's the quotation from Psalms 1, 2, and 3. Now, let's take it apart just a little bit. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. When Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, what's the significance of someone seated at the right hand? That's important to our thoughts. The New Testament text is Acts 2, verse 32, beginning. Look at it, if you will, and somebody set the stage for me. Acts 2, what's Peter's sermon about?
Jesus is the Messiah, and he killed him.
Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what becomes the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah? You see, David said about the Messiah that he would be raised from the dead. And then in verse 32, Peter said, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. David said the Messiah would be raised from the dead. We're here to tell you we saw Jesus raised from the dead. And Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, so who is he? Well, he must be the Messiah, the one of which David was speaking of. Now, being as he was raised from the dead, look at verse 33. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted. Who's at the right hand of God exalted? This Jesus, whom is the Messiah. This Jesus, he's at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. There's Psalm 110. Now Peter's conclusion. See, we don't have to wonder about what that means. Peter tells us. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, what would you do with that if you were in that audience? You ever give that much thought? I think about that quite a little bit. What if I was in that audience? And I was one among those folks that had been crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter comes with 11 other men, and he's telling me that the one that you crucified, God raised him. And that's what the prophet said would happen to the Messiah. But that's the one you crucified. God raised him. And now he's at the right hand of God. Lord in Christ. Randy and Richard.
I thought about this quite a bit when you were studying Acts 2. And thinking about how the crowd took it. The thing is, this is 50 days after Jesus was crucified. And in the course of that 50 days, several things had occurred. And, you know, after Jesus was raised from the dead, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he was seen by over 500 people.
Yeah.
So it's not just these 12 men who said, we saw him. It's 512. And we don't know how many people those 500 people told. But also in Matthew 27, it's thrown in here right after the crucifixion. Verse 52 says, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now we got dead people walking the street. So I'm just saying that I think this was the talk of the town for 50 days.
You like that point?
When the 12 started speaking the mighty works of God, this was an audience ready to hear it.
Yeah, unique audience in so many ways, yes.
They were ready to hear it because they were wondering what's going on. There's dead people walking around, and you know, and we heard about this Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God, and everybody's talking about how they've seen him. You know, 500 people, how could they not talk about it? They watched him be crucified, now he's walking. And now he's talking and walking. And anyway, that's what I think when I read about when he gets right down to the point and says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ as Jesus whom you crucified. You can see where they would come to the conclusion that he's right.
I can't dispute it. The evidence is overwhelming. Yeah, you've got so many people testifying that this is what we saw. And we saw. And, how can you dispute the evidence? Yeah, so here you've got it. Now, according to the Old Testament text that we read in Daniel 7, that he would be given a kingdom, dominion, power, et cetera, et cetera. after the fact now, here we've got on one side Peter saying that he was exalted at the right hand of God. We've got Daniel 7 over here pointing forward saying this is what's going to happen. Now here Peter said this is what happened. And now here you've got Paul, a number of years later, pointing back and saying this is what happened. And then there are folks that would today dispute that Jesus is currently king. But that's what the Old Testament prophet in Psalm 110 said he would be. That's what Daniel said that he would be. That's what Peter said that he is. And then looking back, that's what Paul said that was accomplished, and he's still king. Now, my question to you is this. I believe we asked this in our Hebrew study, or I asked it of somebody recently in a class, in the Ephesian letter in chapter 1, the text that we have on the board. The apostle says that when God raised him from the dead, he made him to sit at his right hand, verse 20, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Paul is affirming that whatever was prophesied back over here in Psalm 110, Daniel 7, now occurred. Peter affirms he's at the right hand of God. And now Paul, looking back, says this is what he's got. And he names the very things that Daniel had prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. Now my question is this. Those who believe that he's not currently king, that he doesn't have what Daniel prophesied about, what could he possibly have at any future coming that he doesn't have now, according to the words of Paul in this very passage? What could he possibly have in the future that he doesn't have now?
Should he put all things in
subjection? All things in subjection under his feet. Power, dominion, rule, all of it in subjection under his feet. So Christ now rules on David's throne. Now that raises some questions for some, well, who take a very literal view of this, that, well, David's throne was in the literal city of Jerusalem. And so the idea is that Christ would someday sit on the chair that David sit on. That's not what the Bible was talking about. It was talking about his authority. His authority. And as you'll note in Psalms 132 in verse 10 and 11, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Jehovah has sworn unto David in truth, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Not going to change from it. Well, he said that over here in Psalm 110. Said it as far back as 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 through verse 16. And now here's Peter saying, well, that's what it is. Now, interestingly enough, we have the angel Gabriel addressing that promise that was made way back in 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 16, at the birth of Jesus. This is he that was spoken of to David way back when in 2 Samuel 7. First chapter of Luke, verses 32 and 33. How can we escape that? How can we deny that and suggest that he's not now king? Now, those of you that are in our Hebrew study will come across this again relative to his priesthood. In Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. How long would Jesus get to be king? Yeah, till his enemies are all conquered. Till I make your enemies the footstool of thy feet. And what's the last enemy that shall be destroyed?
Death.
All right. And when does that occur? Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 5. At the end. That's the word that he used, second coming. At the end. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom unto the Father. Now, this is what gives me some difficulty. When we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 15, we look at passages like this one, Psalm 110, we look at passages like Acts 2, Ephesians 1, and then some say, no, it's not happened yet. It's going to occur at his second coming. I've always tried to make this comment because of discussions I've had with premillennialists who take this view that at the second coming of Christ, he's going to set up some kind of earthly kingdom. If you read again the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, when would he be given dominion, power, a kingdom? When he ascended to the Ancient of Days. Yeah. At his second coming, he's not ascending to the Ancient of Days, but rather he's descending. Don't we see that? Then cometh the end. When he descends, what's going to happen then? He'll deliver up the kingdom to the Father. It won't be established. It was established when he ascended. As far as his rule is concerned, he'll deliver it to the Father when he descends. And a very simple statement is, if you can see the difference between ascend and descend, you've got this. Isn't that simple? He's not coming to set up a kingdom. He's coming to deliver up his kingdom. Okay? So the point is, you have opportunity now to be a part of his kingdom. And you do that when you're added by the Lord to the church. That's his kingdom. He rules over that dominion. Now, let's look again at our text. All things subject to Christ. When Jesus claimed to have all power, all authority in heaven and on earth, we mentioned this passage, I believe, in our study again on Tuesday night. I believe Bob Dotson brought this passage up from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, where Peter records, "Who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him." Everything's subject to him, with the exception of the Father. All things subject to him. Of course, this is what the Old Testament prophet said in Psalms 89 and so forth. Subjugation of the enemies. When did that begin? When did forgiveness become a reality? Acts chapter 2. How? Well, it was through the preaching of the gospel. You remember the Lord said to the Apostle Peter in Luke's account of what we sometimes call the Great Commission, Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, that the message of repentance and remission of sins be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Well, here we have it. The message of forgiveness began first in Acts chapter 2 as the gospel began to be preached. And what do we have in Revelation 19? Those of you that were in our Revelation study, beginning there in verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 15. Revelation is a book that just, I'm glad that we had the opportunity to study it in some detail, because there's so much junk that people want to bring out of the book of Revelation, just not there. In verses 15 and 16, the text says, "And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God, the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, in our application of the book of Revelation, who becomes the subject of the defeat as Jesus here is presented victorious? Rome. Yeah, Rome. Rome's not going to conquer Jesus, not going to stamp the infant church out of existence. The kingdom of Christ is going to rule. Christ rules from his throne, even over the nations. And he's going to deliver these Christians who are suffering at the hand of the Romans during this time of persecution. All right, let's look just a little bit further. In the text, it tells us that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. "Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in holy array out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of youth." Who rules? Well, we've established this, that the Lord rules. Jesus does. We've studied this from Hebrews chapter 1, in particular verses 3 through verse 7 in our Hebrews study. This term, rod, he would rule with a rod of the strength out of Zion. A rod would indicate a scepter, that which would indicate your rulership, like kings of old had. Now, who would he rule over? Would he rule over people that were contrary to his will? No, this passage tells us that those people who offer themselves, those who submit. Now, isn't that what we had in Acts chapter 2? Let's look at the text, Acts 2. The Apostle Peter declares him to be both Lord and Christ. And the people say, "What shall we do?" Remember the text. And he tells them to repent and be baptized. And with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation." And they then that gladly received his word were baptized. Well, who was not baptized? Those who didn't want to. And the point is, they continued to receive the consequence of their sin. But those who were baptized received the forgiveness of their sins. But their will was involved in that. So he reigns in the splendor of the holy innocence, of holy innocence as King of kings and Lord of lords, and that's what this passage tells us. Yeah.
And haven't we discussed previously that on the day of Pentecost, the vast majority didn't?
That's right.
There were a lot more than 3,000 people there.
Oh, yes.
For Passover and waiting for the...
Yeah, these feast days brought Jews from every nation. Yeah, Tatanya?
I was just talking to someone yesterday about God's word, and he was asking, you mean to tell me that I cannot just mind my own business, I'm giving back? And I said, but who are you giving back to? I said, if you're giving back to me, you're not giving back to God, you know what you want to do. I said, and I wouldn't be standing here talking to you about it if I didn't love you.
Yeah. Well, that's right.
And you got a lot of people that just think they can be good and go. I said, you're not going to go. I said, so you, if you really want to go to heaven, you need to get your life about it.
Yeah.
And you need to start serving.
Yeah. Key there is serving, serving, and serving. Yes. Now, back years ago, you all are old enough to remember the commercials about Burger King, have it your way. You can get a Whopper and you can have it your way. And there were numerous articles that I read and lessons people would preach on. Burger King religion, you have it your way. Burger King church, you have it your way. Well, that's what so many times we want. We want to be forgiven of our sins, but we want to have it our way, where it doesn't require anything of me. Nothing I have to do. I don't have to study. I don't have to read. I don't have to learn. But you'll note that Jesus said, go teach all nations, baptizing them, those that have been taught. And I had a study recently with some that had the idea that, well, you feel things. And well, you know, might be indigestion that you're feeling. It's not necessarily God doing something to you. And we were emphasizing the point where the Apostle Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, said that the grace of God hath appeared teaching, instructing. Instructing what? Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Well, we have to learn what those things are. How do we not learn what those things are? Well, we study and find out what's right and what's wrong. And then the writer goes on to say that the grace of God appeared teaching to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and then to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's a learning process. It's not a feeling. You learn what to do. And so many think that, well, we've got to have something mystical. The Holy Spirit is doing something, telling me something, and everything is a symbol of something else. No, just read it. And like you're reading a recipe to bake a cake. You read the recipe. You do what it says. You would expect then the results that the recipe tells you. But if you vary from the recipe, you're not going to get what you intended to get. Now, with a recipe, granted, you might improve it, but you might make it a whole lot worse too. But if you want to get what's in the recipe, you follow the instructions. And if you want to receive the forgiveness of your sins, you follow the instructions. Isn't that simple? I don't know how we miss that. But in verse 4 of this text, and I know this is going to be a springboard into our Tuesday night study of the priesthood of Melchizedek, but in verse 4, it says, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. And we've read that in Hebrews chapter 7, that God promised with an oath, he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is the second time that you'll read about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. The first time is in Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham, after he went and delivered Lot from the enemies and conquered the neighboring kings, he brought the spoils, or a tenth of the spoils, and gave them to Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest most high. And what we learn about Melchizedek from that text is really not very much. We just learn that he's an obscure Old Testament character. Much of what we learn about Melchizedek is found in the New Testament, with the exception of this prophecy in Psalm 110.
that Christ would be priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, obviously, that takes us to Hebrews chapter 7, where the writer is discussing at some length then the priesthood of Melchizedek and showing us that Christ is the priest that was prophesied in this Old Testament text of Psalms 110. So if you'd open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. I'm not going to just reteach our Hebrews class, but some of you are not in the Hebrews class, and this will be information that you need. But you remember in the 5th chapter, the Christ being priest after the order of Melchizedek is not long enough to talk about it. But Hebrews, the 5th chapter, Melchizedek and his priesthood is introduced. And the Hebrew writer is very critical of these Hebrews, or when by reason of time, they ought to know a lot more than what they know. And to explain the priesthood of Christ and the likeness to that of the Old Testament character Melchizedek, he can't do that in 10 seconds, okay? And neither can I. But the point of it is that this Old Testament prophet said that this was what the priesthood of Christ would be like. So we need to know about Melchizedek. And the Hebrews didn't, and we're going to next week. Okay, we'll learn about Melchizedek. So you read Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, and that'll have you set up for our next study. All right.